Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to your place. The song that started our show tonight was sent in by a listener who said that one of these young girls was related to him. He didn't give his name or any other information other than the YouTube link. From the YouTube link, we found that these young ladies are Katie Knopp, Lauren and Candace Self, Brianna Quinn, and Kaylee Kennedy singing I Am Thirsty as part of Knopp Ministries. We posted their video on our Your Place Facebook page, and anyone else that would like to send us songs to start off our show each week is encouraged to do so. Just share the song on our Facebook page or message us with the music attached. Starting the book of Exodus in our Bible study that will take us all the way through the Bible. This teacher is teaching this class 5 days a week. So with us sharing this only once a week, this will take much longer than a year. This lesson had a lot of skips in it, and we apologize for that as the copy we got came from a yard sale. As always, you're welcome to share your comments or ask questions at the end of each show. Just push the number 1 on your phone, and I will identify you by the last 4 digits of your phone when you get when I place you on the air. And now let's have a listen.
Well, welcome everyone to week number 4 of our movement through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. We're going in today at Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. Up to this point, we have completed one book of the Bible, Genesis. And we found in Genesis that we laid a foundation for everything that's going to come. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We found that it was good, complete, and perfect. Sin entered the world in chapter 3. The conflict entered our story in Genesis chapter 3. And we found that that conflict of sin took hold of humanity, and very quickly, by Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, all the thoughts of all people were only evil all the time. God brought the flood, he washed the board clean, and gave humanity a second chance, and by chapter 11 of Genesis, we were at the Tower of Babel. And the clear lesson in the primeval chapters of Genesis, 1 through 11, is that left to our own devices, we are incapable of resolving the conflict of sin. So in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, God introduces the plan of salvation with the Abrahamic covenant. God lifts Abraham and Sarah, or Abram and Sarai, as they're called at first, out of Ur of the Chaldeans, southern Iraq of today, and moves them to the land of Canaan, what will become the promised land. And he makes a promise to Abraham. He says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all people on earth will be blessed through you. The Abrahamic covenant. It involves people, that is, progeny of Abraham, and property, real estate in Canaan. God makes good on that promise. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. And Jacob has the 12 sons who become the founders of the 12 tribes of Israel. By the time we get to the end of Genesis, that entire extended family of Jacob is living in Egypt with Joseph, who has become prime minister of Egypt, second in command only to Pharaoh. An entire extended family of 73 people in all is living in Egypt. Now, we end Genesis at that point. We turn the page to Exodus, and 400 years flash by. Recall that extended family of Jacob was given land in the land of Goshen, which is the Nile Delta in the northeastern portion of the Nile Delta, right on the Via Maris, the main international trade route. It is very good land. It's very fertile land, being irrigated by the Nile, very productive land, and it's right on the major trade route. So Pharaoh did not give Joseph's family the leftovers. He gave them the absolute best that he had as a gift. But 400 years go by, and we come to Exodus, and we find that that group of 73 people has now grown into a group numbering nearly 2 million. And that's not a stretch. If you calculate, and I'd like someone to do this one day, I've never actually done it, but someone who's an actuarial would be a big help in this. But if you take 73 people in all, and you figure half of them are female, and females begin giving birth in this day at 16, 17 years old, and the average female gives birth to 10 children, 7 of whom survive, and half are male, half are female, and you just run the numbers out across 400 years, that 73 people becomes about 2 million. That's about where you get. How do we know it's that many? In the book of Numbers, when we move the Israelites out of Egypt and we organize them and count them by tribe, clan, and family, we have 603,550 men, masculine, of fighting age, 20 to 50. 603,550 who are 20 to 50 years old. We have an equal number of females, one would presume. That would be about 1.2 million. And we have people under 20 and over 50, giving us approximately 2 million people. And we find that these people have been enslaved for the past 400 years. Now, that should not surprise us, because over in Genesis chapter 15, shortly after God makes covenant with Abraham, he says in chapter 15, verse 12, "As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be mistreated 100 years.'" God tells Abraham that his descendants, who will be like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, will be enslaved for nearly half a millennium. Why would God do that to his people? Why would he move them into slavery for that long? Well, I think there are two reasons why God does so. An extended family of 73 people who move into a dominant culture, as Egypt was in this day. Egypt was a dazzling civilization in this time. And the Israelites are shepherds. They're country bumpkins. They're barbarians. You know, Egyptians are clean-shaven. Egyptians bathe daily. They have a beautiful civilization, a highly advanced civilization. And the Hebrews, well, old Jacob hadn't taken a bath in a decade, and they have long beards and long hair, and they smell like sheep. They're barbarians as far as the Egyptians are concerned. In fact, we read in Genesis that Egyptians did not eat with Hebrews. You didn't want a Hebrew at your table. They smelled. They didn't have good manners at the table. You just didn't associate with them. And that kind of culture, moving in to a dominant, sophisticated culture, would assimilate into that culture within three generations. That's the story of immigration here in the United States. No matter where your family was from, be it Germany, Italy, Ireland, Czechoslovakia, Spain, when you immigrate into the U.S., the first generation tends to cluster together with people of their own kind into ethnic neighborhoods because the food is familiar, the language is familiar, the customs are familiar. There'll be a church in that neighborhood that reinforces the ethnic identity of the group. And that's all fine for the first generation. People struggle to learn English, but their children grow up in the new land. They meet outsiders when they go to school. They date outsiders, and they intermarry with people other than their own ethnic group. And then they have children. Those children grow up outside the ethnic group, perhaps visiting grandma and grandpa on holidays, but they're basically people who are outside the group, and by the end of that third generation, the family has fully assimilated into the dominant culture. That's just the way it works. If the Hebrews immigrated into Egypt, and things went as they normally do, within three generations, they would have assimilated into Egypt and become Egyptians. They would have married, the grandchildren would have married Egyptian girls, and they would have children who were part Hebrew, part Egyptian. But after a while, you lose the ethnic identity, and it simply... God moves his people into slavery, reason number one, to protect them from assimilating into the dominant culture and to create a people. Remember, God doesn't choose the Jews. There were no Jews to choose. God chooses Abraham and Sarah and builds the Jews. So we have to get to a critical mass of people in order to form a nation. And how do you do it? We just thought. Put the people into slavery, build a fence around them to prevent assimilation because slaves don't assimilate, and reach critical mass. And it takes 400 years to get it done, and they do. Reason number two for God putting his people into slavery. When we get to the book of Leviticus, we're going to find that the Israelites learn a great many very important moral and ethical lessons being slaves in Egypt. They know what it is to be on the wrong end of a whip. They know about injustice, and they are not to do that to other people. In fact, they're to be a shining example of what a people should be. And these lessons learned in slavery play a big part in shaping that philosophical position and moral position that the Jews are to project to the rest of the world. So, two reasons, I think, why God puts his people into slavery. Here we are in chapter 1, Exodus, chapter 1, verse 1, and the people indeed are enslaved. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his own family. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all, and Joseph and his family were already there. Joseph and his two sons are there, numbering 73 in total. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. Joseph is a distant memory. A new king comes to power, and he is not an Egyptian king. At this point in history, the Hyksos invade Egypt and take over. The Hyksos are the people who enslave the Israelites, not the Egyptians. That's a common misunderstanding, that the Egyptians enslaved the Israelites. They did not. The Hyksos did. But later, after 100 years or so, the Hyksos are pushed out by the Egyptians, and the Egyptians retain the policy of slavery, and we move up into Exodus from that position. So the Hyksos enslave the Israelites, but indeed the Egyptians continue the policy after the Hyksos are pushed out. Now, the Lord, verse 8, then a new king who didn't know Joseph came to power. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they'll become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. The Israelites are in the land of Goshen, right on the international trade route, the Via Maris. And if Egypt is to be invaded by anyone, they'll be coming from the north. They certainly wouldn't come from the west, that's Sahara Desert, or the east, that's wilderness, or the south. Egypt extends pretty far south, and there aren't strong people coming up from the south. No, an invasion would come from the north, down the Via Maris or down the King's Highway and into Egypt. And who will be the first people they encounter? 2 million Israelites. And who do you think the Israelites might side with, given that they're slaves of the Egyptians? Well, of course, they would side with the invaders. So the Israelites have become a major security risk for Egypt. We must deal shrewdly with them. The king issues an order that all Israelite children who are born males will be put to death. The females are allowed to live. Why put the male children to death? Because they grow up to be warriors. Leave the girls, they can be servants and slaves, but we can't allow the boys to reach 20, 25 years old and get a little rebunctious here. So, that's what they plan to do. Now, down in verse 15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose name were Shiphrah and Puah, now they weren't the only two midwives, of course, but they were the ones in charge, when you help the women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it's a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live. Now, the midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Well, the king of Egypt said, what's going on here? You're disobeying a direct order. And the midwives said, well, you know, these Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. Now, the NIV translates, they are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. That is, they are so much better than we are, they just pop them out like that, you know? And that's not what they're saying. The literal Hebrew translation reads, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, they are animals, and they give birth before we arrive. It's a very derogatory statement directed toward the Israelite women. Well, God was kind to midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous, and because the midwives feared God, well, they had families of their own. And then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. If the midwives can't take care of this, you're going to have to. Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile. but let every girl live. When that baby is born, that little boy, put him in a burlap sack and toss him in the river. Well, do you think people are going to do that? No. And we see in chapter 2 an example of no. Now, a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. She's not going to put her child in a burlap sack and toss him in the river. She hid him. But after 3 months, she couldn't hide him any longer because he had developed quite a set of lungs, and it's very difficult to keep him secret. So she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Papyrus reeds are all along the banks of the Nile. Papyrus is a tall, slender reed, maybe an inch to an inch and a half thick. They're dark mid-green and dark green, and they grow to be 5, 6, 7 feet tall, and on the top it has what looks like fireworks that come out the top that drape out over the side like a little weeping willow sort of thing. And papyrus is very valuable for the Egyptians. It's used for a lot of things. Primarily, one thing of great importance, it's used as a medium for writing. It's an ancient form of paper. The way you make papyrus into flat writing material, you soak the stalk, you cut the stalk down, and then cut it into pieces, maybe 12 inches long, a foot long. And you soak those pieces in water until they become soft. And then you take them out and take a knife and open it at the top and peel down strips off the stalk that are a foot long. And those strips might be, an eighth of an inch to a quarter, an eighth of an inch, maybe 16th of an inch to an eighth of an inch thick. And the strips are then laid out flat, pressed to get the water out, and you weave them like a basket weave and then put them in the press again and leave them there for a while, get all the moisture out, and then you put them between two absorbent pieces of material, weight them, and after about 2 weeks, when you take the weights off, you have a flat sheet of papyrus that looks like paper, and you can write on it. Many ancient documents are written on papyrus. Not a lot survive because papyrus is a vegetable material. It does deteriorate much faster than parchment, for example, which is animal skin. But there are very good collections of papyrus manuscripts in a number of places. The Special Collections Library at the University of Michigan in Ann Arbor is a very good collection of ancient papyrus, and also other libraries in the world. But it is quite rare to survive that long. Another thing you could do is weave the papyrus into baskets. Cut thicker pieces and weave it into baskets and shape it however you want. And that's what Moses' mother did. She took the strips of papyrus, made them into a basket, and coated that basket with tar and pitch to make it waterproof. And then she placed a little blanket in the bottom, put the baby in the basket, covered him with a little blue blanket, gave him a beanie baby, put a cover over top of that, and then pushed it out into the Nile, and off it went. Now, this wasn't having faith in God and hoping that something good would happen to the baby. She knew precisely where that basket would go. She had tested this many a time. She had thrown twigs into the Nile to watch the current and see where it would carry the twig. And that's what she did with the basket, put it right in that little current that moved it into a side channel of the Nile, right to the place where Pharaoh's daughter bathed every day. Now, Pharaoh's daughter is not going down to the Nile to skinny dip, right? Egyptians were very clean people. They bathed daily. And if you were the princess, there would be a very private area. You're not going to have peeping Toms watching her. A private area where she would go to bathe, her attendants would come with her, and all that would take place. That's where the basket's going to go. The baby's mother knows it. Watch how I know that. Verse 5, Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds, the papyrus reeds, and sent her slave girl to get it. She noticed the basket. Huh, what could be in the basket? and an attendant went to get it. She opened it and saw the baby crying, and she felt sorry for him. "Why, this is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Well, she saw the baby crying. In the plan of salvation, this is where God brings together a baby's tears and a woman's heart. She is not going to let this baby go. It's like finding a little puppy dog. Can we keep him? And she's going to keep him. Then the baby's sister stepped out from the reeds where she had been hiding and asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" The baby will be named Moses. His sister is Miriam. He also has a brother, Aaron. Miriam is the eldest, Aaron next, then Moses. The sister has been positioned to step out and speak to Pharaoh's daughter when she gets the basket. You see how Moses' mother knew exactly where that basket would go and positions her daughter down there for just this purpose. "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Now Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him, and when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." So, the mother, who was ordered to throw the baby in the Nile, well, and I guess she followed the order, she did put the baby in the Nile, but she knew exactly where that baby would go. She had it all set up. Her daughter was there. She spoke to Pharaoh's daughter, and the mother now rescues her own son and not only gets to bring him up, but she gets paid for doing it. So that's a pretty good deal, huh? So Pharaoh's daughter named him Moses, which is a thoroughly Egyptian name. It is not a Hebrew name at all. Moses means, in Egyptian hieroglyphs, it's a duck and wavy lines. Son of the water. Literally, it means son of the water. When we go to Egypt and we explore the temples in Egypt, in a number of locations, you have the duck and the water as hieroglyphs on the walls, meaning son of the water. Pharaoh is often referred to as son of the water. Remember, Egypt is the gift of the Nile, and Pharaoh is the leader of the nation. So Moses, a thoroughly Egyptian name. Now one day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He knows that he's a Hebrew. After all, his mother brought him up. He was raised in the palace. He was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He had the best education money could buy, and he had a Hebrew woman nursing him and taking care of him. That was his mother. And obviously, his sister and brother Aaron would have been involved. They would have known each other, and he knew he was a Hebrew. But how old was he at this time? You know, one day after Moses had grown up. Well, we find out over in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7. Acts 7 is Stephen's defense. Well, called Stephen's defense often. He's not really defending himself. He's proclaiming the gospel. But Stephen is one member of the early church. He was chosen as one of the first seven deacons. And he is arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body. And there, he doesn't defend himself. He states the gospel. And he goes all the way back to Abraham to start, just like we're doing, back to Abraham and the promise God made to Abraham. He works through the history from Abraham to Moses. And in Acts chapter 7 at verse 20, we read, Stephen speaking, "At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house, and when he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Well, there we have the story we've just been reading. Verse 22, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, so he was given the best royal education money could buy, and he was powerful in speech and action. He was a very impressive young man. Verse 23, when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. That's the verse we were just reading in Exodus. Exodus 2, verse 11, one day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. Moses is 40 years old. At 40 years old, a man is in the prime of his life. This is the absolute peak of your life in energy, in enthusiasm, in the ability to work hard, in imagination. You have, all the while leading up to 40, you're learning. At 40, you're really implementing what you've learned. And 40 is the prime age. Well, that was Moses. But it occurred to him one day, standing in the palace, looking out the window, and seeing the Hebrew slaves at work, why am I, a Hebrew, living in a palace? Why was I brought up as a prince of Egypt while the rest of my people are slaves? Who am I? What's my purpose? What's my central identity? And he never really knew these Hebrew people. He knew his mother and his brother and sister, but he never knew the people. They were servants. They did things for him. And he took it for granted growing up. But when you become mature, when you become an adult, you question these kind of things. Why me? Is there some purpose to this? And who are these people? And I can imagine Moses putting on a disguise, a cloak with a hood up on it, and he looked like an Egyptian. He was clean shaven. He bathed every day. He spoke Egyptian. Walking out among the Hebrew people just to see who they really are. How do they live? What do they talk about? And while he was out, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Well, something about Moses. He has a temper. Moses was a prince of Egypt. He could have flung that cloak off and spoken in Egyptian and said, stop it, and it would have stopped right now. But no. His anger flares, and glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He killed him and then dragged him off and buried him in a shallow grave in the sand, and then scampered back to the palace. Moses has a temper. He also has an absolute intolerance for injustice. We'll see this emerge again. He went back to the palace. The next day, he went out again. Cloak on, hood up. And he saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked one, the one in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? And the man said, who made you boss over us? What, you want to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Uh-oh. Moses thought, what I did has become known. And sure enough, when he had killed that Egyptian slave master, the Channel 2 news helicopter was shooting video of it the whole time. It was on cable news 24/7. Moses goes on the run. We read in verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. Well, Pharaoh is Moses' grandfather. He loved the boy. He educated the boy. Moses is being brought up to serve an important role in the administration. So no, Pharaoh didn't try to kill him. Pharaoh is king, and there is law, and there is justice. And even though it's my grandson, I can't let him get away with blatant murder. So he issues a warrant for Moses' arrest, and Moses' picture is in every post office in Egypt and on all the squad cars as they're patrolling the streets. So what does Moses do? He fled Egypt. He gets out of Dodge fast. And he went to live in Midian. That is, he crossed the Sinai Peninsula into what today would be Saudi Arabia, and he goes as far as he can possibly go to the ends of the earth. And there he sat down by a well. Well, it suggests utter exhaustion and the furthest point that he could get to. And we've seen in Genesis wells. Every town has to have a well. Remember, Isaac dug wells all over the Promised Land. It's a form of urban planning because every village and town and city has to have a fresh water source, and it starts with the well. Dig a well, find water, and the village grows up around the water supply. The women in the evening would go down to the well to gather to get water for the next day, and the children would come, and it was a big social area. We saw that in the story of Rebekah when Abraham's servant goes to find a wife for Isaac. He goes to Haran, to the well. We found it again when Jacob goes to visit Uncle Laban. He stops at the well, and that's where he meets Rachel. So it's a very social place to be, and that's where Moses went. After this long, long run, he stopped at the last well on the last frontier that he could hit. And he was exhausted. He was done. There's nowhere to go. Boy, did I screw up my life. I had it made. I was a prince of Egypt. I was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. There was a destiny marked out for me. I would have been an important military leader or diplomat or administrator. And now what am I? A wanted felon on the run. Well, as he was thinking that, seven girls at verse 16 came to draw water at the well, but some local shepherds, ruffians, bullies, drove them away. Moses was sitting there, and he saw this happen. And Moses has an absolute intolerance for injustice, and he has a temper. Moses got up, rolled up his sleeves, and beat the living daylights out of these guys and ran them off. And then he helped the girls water their flocks. What a nice thing to do. And he was a very handsome fellow, clean shaven. He looked very much like a young Charlton Heston, right? And handsome guy. Well, the girls went home. And when the girls returned home to their father, he said, "Why are you back so early today?" And they answered, "Oh, an Egyptian, very handsome fellow, rescued us from those bullies that are always down at the well." And you should have seen him. Boy, he went into action. He kicked butt. Why, he even drew water for us and watered the flock. Well, here's a man with seven daughters, and a very handsome, dashing fellow has rescued the daughters. And he said, "Where is he? Why did you leave him? Invite him home." So Moses was invited, and he went to stay. And sure enough, he ends up marrying one of the girls whose name is Zipporah. Zipporah, in Hebrew, it's T-Z, like Zipporah. The name means little bird. She was a tiny little thing, real cute, and he married her. And she gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." Gershom means an alien there. I am an alien in a foreign land. We need to draw a distinction at this point between an alien and a stranger. Often, in some translations, we read, "I have become a stranger in a strange land." That even became a book title in the 20th century. I am an alien in a foreign land. There's a difference between an alien and a stranger. An alien is a non-member of that ethnic group who lives permanently within the group. Later, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God will talk about the rights of aliens. An alien in Israel is a non-Israelite permanently living within the Israelite community. And such a person has all the rights that an Israelite would have, all the rights under law an Israelite would have. So it is a non-member of the ethnic community who lives permanently within that community. That's Moses in the land of Midian. He is not a Midianite, he's an Egyptian, but he's living permanently now in Midian. He's married, he lives there, he works there, and he'll be there for the next 40 years. A stranger is not a permanent resident. A stranger is just someone passing through, a traveler. Strangers do not have the same rights as aliens or citizens. They have rights, but they're not the same as for an alien or a citizen. So I draw the distinction there because later on in our story, it will be important. Now, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. Moses' grandfather died. And the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and the cry for help because of slavery went up to God. So Moses' grandfather died. New king came on. And the big crisis of the day, Moses murdering an Egyptian, well, it blew over, and years later, no one even remembered it. No, we have the crisis of the day pretty much every day nowadays, and they did back then too. But after a while, people die, life goes on, nobody remembers. Moses was totally forgotten about. But the Israelites groaned in their slavery. God heard their groaning, and he was ready to act. Why did he not act earlier? Well, we've covered it. 400 years of slavery protects that extended family from assimilating into the dominant culture. But at this point, they have reached critical mass, and it's now time to move them out. So chapter 3. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai, in the southern portion, central southern portion of the Sinai Peninsula. And there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Now Moses saw that the bush was on fire and it didn't burn, so Moses thought, what a strange sight. And he went to check it out. Now we need to make a pause here for a moment. Moses was tending sheep on the backside of the desert. How old is Moses now? Well, Stephen tells us back in Acts chapter 7, if you flip over there, Acts chapter 7, at verse 30. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. So Moses kills the Egyptian slave master when Moses is 40 years old. Now, 40 years have passed, and we have the episode of the burning bush. Moses is 80 years old when this occurs. The burning bush episode occurs. 80 years old. Psalm 90 is attributed to Moses. And in Psalm 90, we read, "The span of a man's life is 70 years or 80 for those who are strong." Moses is at the end of his, toward the end of his life in chapter 3 of Exodus when God appears to him in the burning bush. Well, picture Moses, 80 years old, and what's he doing? For 40 years, he's taking care of sheep. A shepherd is the lowest of the low. On the socioeconomic ladder, you can't get at a lower rung than a shepherd. I can picture Moses out there on the backside of the desert, right near Mount Sinai. He's at Mount Horeb. What grows there? Acacia trees and scrub brush, and that's about it. I can picture Moses sitting under an acacia tree, watching the sheep grazing on what little they can find, and Moses is eating a peanut butter sandwich and drinking a Diet Coke. And he's watching over the sheep, and he's thinking to himself, you know, I really screwed up. Here I am at the end of my life. I began life as a prince in a palace. I was given the best education that money could buy back in my day. I was in a position of privilege and power. I could have been not a pharaoh, but certainly a major administrator in the government. I could have been a major military leader. I could have been a major diplomat. And because of my stupid temper, I did something dumb and have spent the last 40 years taking care of these stupid sheep. What a waste. What a total waste. And as he's thinking that, he sees a bush not far away on fire. Well, that's odd. Bright blue skies, not a cloud in the sky, not a lightning strike. No other people around, and the bush is on fire. and it's not burning up. How odd. And Moses got up and he walked over to take a look. And when he had approached the bush, the Lord called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." Moses said, "Here I am. Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look at God. God is speaking to him from a burning bush on the backside of the desert. Now, put this in context. We've learned about four cultural assumptions in the world of the Bible. The world of the Bible is patriarchal, monarchical, polytheistic, and slaveholding. There are many gods. The gods of Egypt, the dominant culture of its day, are many. There are 80-plus gods in the Egyptian pantheon. And these gods all had magnificent temples, all had an army of priests who were serving them, all were worshipped by the Egyptian people. Powerful gods have big temples, armies of priests, and lots of people worshiping them. If you wanted to go to those temples, you go to Thebes in southern Egypt, and you visit the temples. You can't go in, only priests can go in, but you can watch. And Moses would have done that. He was part of the royal family. He certainly would have journeyed to Thebes and known the people there, known the priests. If you are in a position of power in Egypt, there are three categories that need to work very closely together. Much like in our government, there's executive, legislative, and judicial. And if you're going to be in a position of power, like a president of the United States, you have to work with these three groups very intimately and be accepted by them, or you're going into some kind of gridlock where you can't get anywhere. So Moses would certainly, in his day, we had the king, we had the priesthood, and we had the military. Moses would have been familiar with all of them. And he would have been quite familiar with the priesthood and the whole theological operation down in Thebes. Now, here's a God that he's never heard of, speaking from a burning bush on the backside of the desert. What kind of God could this possibly be? What power could this God have if he's been exiled to the backside of the desert, kind of like Moses? "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Did Moses know about this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? No. If he knew anything about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it was the faint echo of a folk tale from half a millennium ago. The gods Moses knew were the gods of Egypt. He would have been intimately involved with the gods of Egypt in the position he was. And the Lord said, verse 7, "I have seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of slave drivers. I am concerned about them." Now, verse 10, "Go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." Well, that would be a shock. Wait, now. You want me to go back to Egypt where I'm a wanted felon? I realize people have forgotten about it, but felonies don't go away, especially if it's a murder. You want me to go back, and you want me to say to the most powerful man on earth, "Release 2 million people and let them come with me." I see. Have you, look at me, Lord, 80 years old. I'm at the end of my life. You know, if you had come to me when I was 40, in my prime, maybe I could have helped you. But who am I, he said, at verse 11, that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? You know, I'm a first-class loser. I've been on the backside of the desert for 40 years taking care of these stupid sheep. Who am I that I should go do that? Well, in fact, Moses will have five excuses why he can't do it. This is number one. Who am I that I should go do that? You're about 40 years late on this one. God said, I'll be with you. Then Moses said, verse 13, all right, suppose I do go to the Israelites, and I say the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say, who's he? What God is he? What's his name? Because the Israelites don't have a clue who God is any more than Moses does. Moses has to ask God, well, who exactly are you? What's your name? I don't know you. What's your name? And the Israelites will want to know too, so what am I supposed to tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. Okay, fair enough. Chapter 4, verse 1. Well, what if I do go? Now, I'm not saying I will, but hypothetically speaking, what if I do go and they don't believe me? And they say, the Lord didn't appear to you. You're a lunatic. What do I tell them then? And God said, see the staff in your hand? Drop it on the ground. Drops it on the ground. And it turns into a snake, a cobra. Moses ran. God said, pick it up by the tail. No way. Yes way. Pick it up. He picked it up. It's a staff again. That was pretty cool. People will believe you with that. Verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, excuse 4, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since I've spoken to you here today. I am slow of speech and tongue. I am not a rhetorician. I'm not the kind of guy who can stand up in front of the most powerful man in the world with a courtly royal audience and 2 teleprompters and give a good speech. I'm not the guy. I would stumble and bumble all over the place. Well, that's not true. We read over in Acts chapter 7, Stephen said Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. He is a masterful rhetorician, but he's a little rusty. It's been 40 years, and all he's done is talk to sheep, right? So, again, if you had come to me at 40, I could have been your man, but we're a little late on this one. And then God really gets ticked off at him. And Moses said in verse 13, excuse 5, Lord, please send someone else. In other words, I'm afraid. I don't want to do this. I'm an old man. I am a loser. I've been on the backside of the desert all these years. My life has come to nothing. Please pick somebody else. And God said, no, I'm choosing you. And I'll send your brother Aaron to help you out. So Moses and Aaron meet up together on the way back to Egypt, and they get to Pharaoh in chapter 5. They actually get an appointment to meet the king of Egypt in the Oval Office. And here are 2 men walking into the Oval Office. Moses is 80. Aaron is even older. They have long beards. Moses hasn't taken a bath in 40 years. And they walk into the Oval Office. And Pharaoh looks at them and says, what can I do for you two? And Moses said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so they may hold a festival to me in the desert. Pharaoh said, say that again? Who is this the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I've never heard of this God. We live in a polytheistic society. The gods of Egypt, 80 plus gods, big temples, vast priesthood, numbers of people worshiping them. I've never heard of this God. I've heard of Canaanite gods. I've heard of Egyptian gods. I've never heard of this God. So why should I obey this? What was his name again? The Lord? Then they said, Moses and Aaron said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert. And what's Pharaoh say? What are you two? Are you two union organizers here? You know, you want all these people to leave for a 3-day vacation in the desert. I see. It's not going to happen. Get out. Get out. He sends them out. Throws them out. And then he tells his foreman, you know, the problem is these Israelites are lazy. They have too much time on their hands. So, at verse 6. The same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and the foremen. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That's their problem. They've got too much time on their hands, and idle time is the devil's play tool. So, you are not to provide straw anymore. Now, the Israelites do not, from this moment on, make bricks without straw. A brick without a straw is just a brick, a block of mud that comes apart in the rain. You have to have chopped up straw mixed with the mud to cause the mud, the cohesion that forms the brick and keeps it in shape. No, now instead of providing the chopped up straw to mix in with the mud, the Israelites will have to go chop up the straw and provide it themselves. So we'll just add another task on top and not reduce the quota. We'll double their work and require the same, require doubled effort and require the same number of bricks. And that's what they do, which makes Moses and Aaron very popular with the people, as you can imagine. The people are irate at this. Well, how is this going to work? How are we going to get Moses and Aaron to convince Pharaoh to let the people go? Because God knows nothing, Pharaoh knows nothing about this God. And frankly, Moses doesn't know a whole lot either. So, how's this going to work?
We hope you've enjoyed today's lesson with Dr. Creasy. Logos Bible Study is a global
Well, we do hope you're enjoying the Bible study. We're in part 9 and we're in Exodus. Blog Talk Mom?
Yes, Sister Starla, it's good to hear your voice and to get back into the study. Now that we're going through Exodus, again, I want to thank, always give honor to you and Wild Bill for the tremendous effort you put into bringing this to us. As he was teaching, I got the Bible, and I was, you know, reading along because he covered a tremendous amount of the history in Exodus in this one program. But I do highly recommend anybody actually reading the Word of God because he had quite a bit of humor, didn't he, on some of the things that he brought out. It was good. So, but if you know the Bible, you know that it was humor, and it was. It brought up some thoughts in my mind, Sister Starla, that since Moses was raised really by his mother, and I've heard many, it was miraculous. It wasn't just a way that they brought it together so that the princess would get Moses. I believe it was supernaturally a miraculous thing that took place, and that he had his own mother, who I'm sure he was aware he was a Hebrew, and he was aware of the Hebrew God. Maybe not, I know in my own life, I will have an experience with God, and I will know him in a measure that I never knew him before. I will know God, for instance, in healing. You know he's a healer, but when he comes to you and you and his word, and by his stripes we're healed, and he reveals that to you, you know him in a greater measure. So the Bible, again, if everything was written, the world couldn't contain all the books. But in my mind, I see Moses as a very strong Hebrew, knowing about the Hebrew God, knowing about those things. Then going into a different stage of his life where he was on the backside of the desert. I don't believe that he was with a bunch of stupid sheep type thing. I believe God was grooming him to be a shepherd. You know, David was a shepherd. And there is a quality. Jesus is our shepherd. And there was a quality that he learned that would serve him all the days of him being a shepherd for the Israelites as they came out of Egypt. So were there any particular things about that that stood out to you, Sister Starla?
I was wondering what you thought about him repeatedly talking about the Hebrew being dirty.
Well, this is sort of funny. I jumped to the defense in my mind, and when my dog, I have a wonderful little poodle dog, when he goes out and he comes back in, he stinks. He's not dirty. He just stinks. I mean, they say that kids can go out and play and they come back in and they can smell like the outside. So they were shepherds. And they did, I don't believe in any way that they were uncouth or that, you know, his statement, he meant it as humor that I believe it was Jacob hadn't had a bath or that's absurd. You know, I believe they were very clean. God, in his teachings, has always instructed people to be clean. He even had a scripture. There's a scripture where if your animals were to use the restroom or whatever, to not let it be in the path of where people would walk. You know, cleanliness is, well, they say next to godliness, which is not a scripture. So I do believe, though, probably just the smell of being a shepherd was highly offensive to the Egyptians. I never thought of it that way, but they were seen type people with that was just, they didn't have any exposure to animals and things like that because they hired people. In fact, Joseph told him to bring them in to take care of the Pharaoh's animals. So, but he brings out a point there that it is a difference in how people dress and think. But I don't believe the Israelites were ever like uncouth or unclean like that. Do you?
I don't think so.
I think it's a matter of perception. Hey, guys.
Okay.
I think it's a matter of perception. This teacher has read a lot of old documents and things from the different cultures during that time. And as you read about Greece and Rome and all the different things they had, you know, Greece was really into nudity. That's where most of your statues came from of David, where they show him nude and everything, which we don't believe that was, you know, really the whole. Well, I mean, you read about the undergarments and things of what the priests had to wear. It's more than what most people wear in this day and time. But the thing that I was thinking about the dirty and uncouth, kind of like what you were talking about there, Blocktop Mom, I remember when we lived in Perryville, when I'd go to school in the wintertime, kids would make fun of me because I smelled like smoke, you know, because we'd make a fire in the fireplace in the morning. So, you know, in their house, they had central heat and air. And so to them, you know, I was the country bumpkin, and they were so much better than me. And yet I was tickle pink to be able to build that fire in the morning and stand in front of it and the heat from it and just the whole process of building a fire. It just, you know, it was a part of who we were. It didn't mean that we were dirty or that we didn't have, you know, I was taking the same classes in school that they were. And the other part of that is that, we try to look at things in a story concept when we look at things back instead of people concept. And when you look at kids that are raised in, say, a Catholic church, and I can't remember that was a Catholic church, say if you give us your child when they're three, by the time they're six or something like that, they'll be a Catholic forever. Or I'll probably butcher that whole thing up. But anyway, the whole concept is whether a child, which you're raised. I can't imagine what it was like and how hard it was for a mom who is sitting there with her child who's being raised as an Egyptian. And then to not try to confuse your child, but then try to let him know a little bit about his heritage. I mean, there would be something there as a mom's heart is wanting to share. It's also the mom's heart to want to protect, probably more than anything else. And so she's not going to want to cause confusion with her child. And so he was raised in the culture of an Egyptian. And so when you stop and think about that, I think this teacher does take it too far one way and, you know, trying to get us to think outside the box. But we do need to stop and realize, stop and put yourself in that situation as a mother and as a child. You're a baby. You're being brought up in the house of Pharaoh. You got servants that come, and I mean, you cry and people come running. They're going, you know, they're going to try to satisfy that baby to make sure it has what it wants. And as it grew, it was taught, you know, the things of being an Egyptian. He was part of the house of Pharaoh. That was a big, big thing. I haven't read near as much as far as the histories of these people as this teacher has. But to try to stop and think about just a moment, people, dynamics of people, situational, the situational dynamics of what is here with this young man. I'm sure his mom told him about the God of Israel. But how much did she really tell him? Did she want to cause confusion with what was going on there? You know, he was in the house. He didn't live with mom and dad, although I do believe, like he said, he was well aware of them. And as they took care of their religious, you know, things that they did, their time of, I guess while they were in captivity, they still made, you know, their sacrifices, you know, unto God. And, you know, they had their special, you know, diets that they had, their dietary. You know, we don't really know a whole lot. And when you're a slave, you don't have a whole lot of control. As we read, when we look back in just the United States with what happened with the black people here in this country, and I was talking to Blog Talk Mom about how horrendous it is how people will treat other people. And you look back at this, actually what happened, you know, during, you know, even the late 50s and early 60s, the videotapes you can see of what happened there. And these were slaves, and they were treated as slaves. And so I don't think people got kinder over time and how they treated their slaves. I'm sure that what happened in our time, but we can look back and say, man, that's awful, was probably pretty horrific back during the time of Pharaoh too. So with that being said, I don't want to go against what Blog Talk Mom is saying here. I do think you got to try to find some balance there. But then again, stop and just really think about, these are people. This is not no Alice in Wonderland, you know, through the looking glass or something like this. These are real people facing real dynamics. And as a mom, I believe that God put it in her heart to build that basket and put it in there. But I don't doubt that there was probably something there. Have you ever seen the videos of the Nile crocodiles and what they can do and how big they are and how fierce they are and everything? You wouldn't just take a baby without some thought to it and put them in a basket in there. Of course, there again, you know, God probably put that in her heart to do that. And, you know, we always, as I heard the story as a child, God directed the little basket to go over there. But really stop and think about it. It was kind of, you know, it's not like, you know, that the slaves lived in the same areas where the princess would have sit there and bathed. You know, there definitely had been some thought of some sort there. And stop and think about yourself when you think about your own salvation, when you make up your mind to go to an altar and pray. You know, when you think about every day what you go through, you know, what have I given to God, and what am I, you know, feeding flesh? What is my own desire? You know, what is it with my job that I have to do and everything? And so there again, I'm not going against anything Blog Talk Mom said, but I just want to say, just think about it as a person living in that time with just what little bit we know, and take the story concept out of it. We know that God controls things in our lives, right? But when we go through life, does everything happen the way we want it to? Is it always a bed of roses? And there again, I believe, like Blog Talk Mom said, that God directed him to go out there to kind of get some of that shiny off of him a little bit, to kind of, you know, get him out there to where he was with nature and to get away. And there again, he was still trying to question, like, my life has just been wild, something else. You know, my mom was my nursemaid, and, you know, I was in the palace, and I screwed up and killed somebody, and now I'm fleeing for my life, and I'm out here, and now I got a wife and family, and now I got this bush speaking to me. I mean, can you imagine what it was like to go through that as a person? I mean, it just mm-hmm. baffles the mind to stop and think about those things, or it does for me. But anyway, that's all I had to share about that, and I'll let you guys go ahead with what you were saying. I didn't mean to just take over the conversation.
I want you to take over the conversation. I thought that was excellent. You put everything in an absolute perspective. That is very, very good. And there's the historical part and the different cultures, like you mentioned, and the human nature thing where people are just arrogant, you know, different groups. So that's why there's wars. I mean, it's amazing that people would go out into the battlefield and I don't know how many thousands would be slain. And, I mean, why couldn't it be just talked about? Why, it's nothing's ever really that I can see is accomplished by it other than bloodshed and whatever. But it's all through the Bible, and that's I like what you said, Wild Bill. And each step, oh, there's so many lessons about Moses is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Everything about him and how the Israelites came out of Egypt. There was a documentary that said, that's saying that the Israelites were never in Egypt. That's just something that the Bible people, you know, Bible-believing people made up. In one part of my Bible here, it says archaeological excavations have shown a difference in the bricks that you know, you talked about the bricks having the straw in it, and then they wouldn't even let them have straw. And it says a difference in the bricks used in the buildings in northeast Egypt as the buildings went up, less and less straw was used. Just another confirmation to the Word of God. And it's fascinating how so many things are just, there's so many lessons to us. And of course, Moses may have had a speech problem, but I don't know anybody that when it comes getting ready to speak that doesn't feel very inadequate. But he was blessed to have his brother. That I love that story. And the burning bush and him taking off his shoes, the reverence, the respect. I've heard a preacher one time mention that when you come to God, if you're a nurse, you wear a nurse's shoes. If you're an engineer, if you're whatever, your shoes many times represent exactly what your profession, what your training is. But you have to take that off and come to God and let him be the one that from the moment we surrender to the Lord, then we're his. He uses us in any way, which he did with Moses to lead the children of Israel. It's just, it's a fascinating. Every part of it, that's where the Passover is instituted, that all the different gods that the Egyptians had, that each one of them, that they wasn't just random miracles that Moses did. So I really appreciate that, Wild Bill, that you've got the balance in bringing this out, because it makes it a lot more interesting and educational. So,
what did you think about that where he went to the Book of Acts?
Well, I don't know. I may not have caught it. What was it?
He went to Stephen, before he was stoned. He went through, going back with Abraham, and then he mentioned Moses. He didn't say he had a speech problem.
Yeah.
I wish I had that scripture right here in front of me. He talked about him being someone well spoken. Moses is excuse. Yeah. I don't speak very well. Yeah, he was brought up in the house of Pharaoh. He knew how to speak very well. He knew how to speak with authority, with a command voice. He just wanted to make an excuse, which you can you imagine the ups and downs of your life as we looked at Adam and Eve in the garden and then Adam and Eve out of the garden. One of their children slays the other. Joseph is thrown into slavery. Jacob sitting there deceiving his father, stealing the birthright and fleeing for his life. All these ups and downs in these people's lives. The one thing that I'm really grasping, these were people. This ain't no fairy tale story. They had their personality traits. And I love what you said about the shoes, because the thing is that we have an identity of who we think we are. And then we can find a real identity in our relationship with God. And that's where the connection with God is so important on a daily basis. To acknowledge that he is God and I'm not. We get this, I want it my way. But we got to start thinking, Lord, not my will, but your will. And it seemed like each one of these people as we've been going through the Bible, they all come up to that point in their relationship with God. So, but I thought that was very good. I never had caught that before, where Stephen, you know, he was pretty much, he may have been fixing to die, but he didn't take no prisoners in what he had to say before he died, so.
Oh, yes, that's one of my favorite places, because, I mean, you can take just the last words of Stephen, and you've got a timeline. You have got an outline of everything. It's just, it's beautiful. And no wonder he was, his face was glowing as they stoned him. It just, oh, I tell you, he was a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful spokesman for the Lord. That is beautiful. Yeah, I did notice that. I was not, I couldn't connect it there, but yeah, because Stephen really stands out to me in so many ways. And this teacher has a real solid grasp of the entire picture. So, you know, he can bring in nuggets like that. It's excellent.
Yeah, so many people go to one saying, like, you know, hey, well, that's the Old Testament. We don't need to go there. We don't need to worry about it. But even the New Testament church in the Bible that's recorded, they went back and they recognized the type and shadows of the Old Testament that came into the New Testament, that God was a God of promise. And he's still making promises today. Man, the promise of a gift, the gift of the Holy Ghost, that power that makes us more than an overcomer, that will lead and guide us into all truth. He's still promising that today for whosoever will. And so I just love how, like you talk about, the big picture of looking at the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, it all so fits together. It ain't by chance that any of it's there, I don't believe.
Amen. That I'm seeing that. The older I'm definitely getting older, but each day, I mean, not just my age and years, I can see that God is a master designer of our lives. I've been asked to speak at a church of another denomination Thursday, and I really, the lady wanted me just to tell her about my life, and I just, you know, I could talk forever and didn't want to do that. And I felt led to call a lady in our church who is just brilliant in everything she does. And she said, you know, last night I had a dream about how God took the cloud and he led them by the cloud and by the fire. And I felt the presence of the Lord, because God has, he's got a design for our life. He's as close as anything that we will ever be close to. He's right with us, and I love that. He's all around us, and when he's moving us in to the position that we were designed to be in before time ever started. You know, God has a purpose, and it's, if we believe that, you know, we vehemently say how Satan is a liar. Well, yeah, but God is not. God is truth, and if he said something, we can depend on it. And if we don't understand it, we can still depend on it. And if we don't even know why it could happen to us personally, we can just depend on it. Because God, as we say, each and every one of these broadcasts, it seems like I come back to, all things work together for the good of them that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. All things means the hurt, the pain, the confusion, the losses. It too will bring us exactly like with Moses, the Egyptians. And that was so good how he brought out about the Egyptians were not wanting to be, you know, he didn't want the Israelites and the Egyptians to come together and be one race. Well, God didn't want that to happen. And that was his plan. That was excellent. I've never heard that explained as well as the teacher explained that tonight. Because it makes all the sense in the world. And then at the point that, in God's timing, then Moses was brought to the scene to lead them out of bondage. And, you know, there's a lot of, we can adapt that to the fact that when we come to God, we are in bondage. And when, but we're not in bondage once we come to God. We are set free. God leads us out, and he leads us to the, I believe the Red Sea is a definite type. They were baptized in the Red Sea. We are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. We walk through on dry land, and the enemy is destroyed that tries to come after us. And we live in the promised land. Oh, there's just so many comparisons. Now, I, again, while Bill and Sister Starla, I do appreciate this, and I recommend it to other people to get your Bibles, make notes, and it will definitely stir you up to read more of the Word of God and balance out the Scriptures. Now, I'm going to read that about Stephen when I get through.
Yeah, I definitely don't think you're going to be finding where Moses' picture was in the post office and all the squad cars, you know, had all the information. But you have to have got his humor on the way he brings this stuff out.
That was so funny. Some of the things, I don't remember one, I just bust out laughing when he was talking, because he can, for one thing, as a teacher, he certainly keeps your attention, doesn't he?
Yeah, he really does.
And
I got to hook a trailer out here, so I'm going to listen for a while and let you guys talk. So, but I do appreciate everything you add to the show, Blog Talk Mom.
Well, I appreciate y'all, and I appreciate being able to say anything, because it inspires me. I have sort of in the last, you know, I'm 78, and since I've been asked to speak at this, well, two different churches, and I went to the people that, it's CD Baby, they're the ones that have, I don't really understand it, because Jordan takes care of all of that, the man that did the music for the album, but I get a check every 3 months for about $40, because it's, I get 1/1000th of a penny for any time the albums are heard. It's digital, which I'm talking out of my league right here. But anyway, I told the lady that invited me that the albums have been heard in several different countries. And they sort of rolled their eyes. And I, since I have my degree in counseling, that is a sign that really you don't believe someone. And if you do believe them, you, something about it's just not clicking. And so I contacted them to send me a spreadsheet, and I was amazed. In last year alone, it's like, it's amazing, and I'm going to have it printed off and hand it out when I go to the meeting. It's just all over half the world. That this album of what does the Word say? You know, what does the Word say? And this is beautiful. It's such an opportunity, such a privilege. But only God in his design could have made it happen. And back to Moses. And back to the plan that God has for each one of us. There's a plan. There's a purpose for everything that comes into our life. We follow that cloud. And the cloud is God. It's the Holy Ghost of God, the breath of God. And that in itself becomes illuminated to you. Do you realize that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? He said, he breathed. You know, he's like Wild Bill brought out. He's still here. He's still moving. He's still, oh, just, it's wonderful. So I know you had to, Wild Bill had to go to other things. So, Sister Starla, did you have something to add to everything we've been saying?
No, I thought what you had to say was excellent. I've really enjoyed it.
I like the archaeological things that are coming. Was teaching a Bible study today, and we were using the Search for Truth, which is a beautiful Bible study offered by the United Pentecostal Church. It comes with a big, like a stand-up folder-like thing you can put on a table. We set it up on the table. Or you can, it has a DVD. It has handouts. It's just wonderful. And in the very beginning that we were, you know, as we opened it up, it's our first lesson. And we're talking about how the Word of God comes to us through all of these different things. And it came to Moses through the burning bush, through that experience, it came to him. And now we have it that we can share with others. And people do want to hear, as I teach different methods in different situations, but I love Search for Truth. And it talks about how the Word of God originally in the Hebrew, and how she asked extremely intelligent questions about, because in the original Hebrew, there were no vowels. The chapters and verses were not there. That, you know, that's been added since then. And that's exciting to me and interesting to me, all of those things. There's no end, no limit to how much we can glean if we will just take the time to spend and meditate on the Word of God. It is so fascinating to me. And I found out another thing through my years. If we will take that time, then God will increase our time. We pay tithe off of an amount, and God blesses the amount that's left. He gives us the increase because we have honored him. When we honor him with studying his word and being in his word, then he will bless our time and the efforts that we make in every area of our life. It's just, I've been wanting to teach a Bible study to a gentleman in this area. And it just so happened that the very minute that we start the Bible study, he had to do a repair on the front door, probably 3 feet away from where I was talking. So he heard the whole Bible study. I thought, Lord,
oh, wow.
You just show out. Isn't that something?
Wow.
It's just so good.
It is.
And he had a little funny story to add at the end that I'd heard before, he heard it. He heard what we were saying. I believe he took especially long to fix the situation so he could have a reason to listen. And I offered to do one. It's just so many things available, and I don't mean to just go on and on about that. But if we want to teach a Bible study, there are so many methods. Today, I will share a story if we have time. Is your little minute for me to? There was a,
you've got a few minutes.
Gentleman, he comes to our recovery class, and he's been recovered from drugs and alcohol for over a year, and he's going through just a typical thing that happens. Ever so often, we have a lonely period we all have that downtime. And he was sharing with me, and he was weeping, and about how the drugs were pulling him away. And I shared with him very quickly the story about a teacher that went to an area to teach. It was in the country way out where there were farms, and they had not been able to keep a teacher in this country school because the kids were just mean. They were just rough, rowdy. And so this one teacher went, and he said, okay, you guys, he said, what we're going to do, I'm going to let you make up the rules. What's wrong, what's right, well, you make up the rules, we'll work on that. And then you make the punishment. You whatever you say is going to happen. If these rules are broken, that's how we'll do it. So they made up some really good rules. One was that sometimes their lunch would be stolen. They said if anybody steals a lunch, they're going to have to take their coat off, because they wore these big farm coats, and they're going to take the big pointer stick that the teacher uses, and they're going to get 10 good hard whacks across their back. So everybody agreed to it. So one day this boy's lunch was gone, and they found a young boy, and he had sort of hid, and he was eating the lunch. And teachers, you know, said, okay, we know what's up. So he took the little boy, and he told him, he said, why did you take this lunch? You knew it wasn't yours. And the young boy said, well, my mama died, and my daddy's really sad. I haven't had anything to eat in 2 days. And the teacher thought, man, how am I going to get out of this? You know, he didn't want to, oh, it was awful. So he said, well, I'm sorry, you know, to take off your coat. He took off his coat, and he didn't have a shirt on under it. And you could count his ribs. He was so thin. He had his little pants were tied with a rope, like. And he thought, what am I going to do? He's broke the rules. He's broke the laws. This is a punishment. What am I going to do? And about that time, one of the bigger guys in the back of the school classroom stood up. He said, I'll tell you what you can do. I'll take his whipping. And this guy I was talking to just bust out crying. I said, when you get ready to start that drug, remember who took your whipping. Who was the one that went to the cross? You know, anyway, and that was a Bible study. So I just think it's winding up, are we? So my phone is doing something. Okay. Sorry about that.
That was an awesome story. That was really good.
It is. It is really good. And that's why Bill, and he's bringing out a point about difference between strangers and aliens. And I want to look into that more, too, because I didn't really, really understand what he brought out about that. He said he was going to allude to it later, or he would bring it out later, didn't he, the teacher?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So thank you again. I love y'all, and I hope everybody just really gets in here and studies and gets a lot from this lesson. I love y'all. Okay.
Well, thank you, Blog Talk Mom and Wild Bill. We love and appreciate you both so much. We want to thank all of our listeners, and we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.